So hard to interrupt. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I do thoroughly enjoy the fellowship before we get going, but I also like getting going. So we'll be getting going with our Revelation study. We've made it to chapter 7, and we won't, well, I won't say anything about it. We'll see how long it takes to get through chapter 7, perhaps shorter than 6. Time will tell. But I'll invite you to follow along. We'll open to Revelation 7. Plenty to be said about this chapter. And as you're finding your way there, we'll begin in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we are thankful to be here today. Thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ and the bond of the Holy Spirit that unites all believers around the world. I'm thankful, Lord, for all the saints here. Thankful we have the privilege of praying for one another by name. Even for those that are not able to be here this morning, Lord, our hearts go out to them and pray all is well, and that you continue to work mightily in their lives, helping us to come unto the knowledge of the truth and also to make good choices, to be wise in this present evil age, to make the most of our days before the glorious day where we see you again. Lord, as we continue studying your book of Revelation, I pray that your Spirit guides us into the understanding we ought to have, that we understand what it does say, and of course what it does not, but what the truth of your word really is saying. May you be honored and glorified in all things said and done here. It's all for your glory and the church's edification. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, let's begin reading along in Revelation chapter 7. We'll read from verses 1 through 8. That's the topic we're going to be on and discuss for a while. It says, Revelation chapter 7, 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And now I'm just going to say it this way. There were 12,000 of the following tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Okay. So we've been through this. We've just got to the tip of the iceberg on all of this. So in a recap of the first three verses, I always point out that these chapters in Revelation start with that same three-letter word, and. And what we're experiencing, what we understand as we go through the book of Revelation, this is sequentially what John saw. So John saw that heavenly throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5 and 6, but then right after that opening of the sixth seal with all that stuff that happened after Revelation 6, now we see this next thing. His focus goes from that heavenly throne room scene to the earth. And he sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Those are the compass points, right? The four wind directions, we could say, too. And they're holding the winds of the earth that the wind should not blow anywhere. And I just challenge us with trying, especially day like today, think of a time where there is zero wind, just nothing. And it would be that eerie calm before the storm that happens in the tribulation period. We get the time frame of what's going on in Revelation 7 in verses 2 and 3 when these angels are instructed not to hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees until these servants are sealed in their foreheads. And we know with the opening of the first seal, here comes the hurt. So understanding those things, we know that these 144,000 are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. Has to be. With that said, we've made some points that the rapture must take place before this. Otherwise, there's no sense in God sealing servants with this purpose of sharing the gospel. And we know we'll have to talk briefly about how that's the gospel of the kingdom, to be specific about that, and not the gospel of the grace of God, which is what we preach today, because those things are different. Same Savior, but different context. These 144,000 must be sealed because the body of Christ is gone. We have been raptured away, caught up, just like it says in several places, 1 Thessalonians 4, but we have that blessed hope of being caught up together with our Lord and Savior in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. Understanding that, these 144 are sealed at the beginning. So sequentially, John sees the throne room scene, the Lamb, understanding that the Lamb is Messiah, it's Jesus, God the Son, and God the Son now has the authority to open the seals, and he saw all the seals opening. That's God's way of showing us, here's what is going on, and now going back and filling in details. So at the very beginning of the tribulation period, these 144,000 are sealed. We also looked in Ezekiel 8 and 9, how this is not the first time that God sealed his servants before executing wrath on the disobedient. In Ezekiel 8 and 9, this happened to be about the time of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel the prophet was in, forget what town he mentions he's in, but I know it's by the river of Chebar, or however you pronounce that. That's the American version. It's probably Chebar or something like that. I don't know. But he's by that river, and God, in the spirit, takes him by the lock of the hair, if you remember that, and he's taken in the spirit to see visions of Jerusalem, real things going on at that time. They see all sorts of idolatry. And God says to six individuals with one other, with the writer's, whatever, he's got a quill, right? Ink and pen. And he's going to seal on the foreheads those that weep for all the abominations that are going on in Jerusalem. So essentially, he's doing that same thing. Go in and seal all the true believers and then execute wrath upon the unbelievers. It's interesting to me that there are seven. Now, we could speculate on who those are. I'm not going to, because I think it's going to be too much of this rabbit trail stuff. But it's just interesting to me that he chose seven. God also makes it very clear he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That implies that there is a death of the wicked, because he has no pleasure in it, meaning God has to judge sin. Sin is a real thing. He has to do something about it. God's desire is that everybody is saved, but there's also the, I gotta say it's obvious, but there are many people that twist that scripture where God is going to punish those that reject him. He has to. There's an unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting God's way, truth, and life, Jesus Christ. Those that reject his one way to heaven, because there is only one, God is going to deal with, and he clearly lays it out as the lake of fire. They're going to be in torment forever, separated from God forever. So it's a real place. Hell is a real place. Lake of fire is a real thing, and unbelievers will ultimately go there. God does not have pleasure in it. He will execute the justice, but his desire is that all men are saved. So we come around to the understanding of who God is. I have to spend time on this, because universalism, for whatever reason, if it's just prevalent in my life right now, but it seems to be ramping up as a doctrine. So I want to warn us that our students of the scripture, don't fall for it. God is going to judge the unrighteous, like we've read actually many times before in Revelation 20. So then there's the speculation about what is the seal. We don't know what it looks like, but we know what it is. Revelation 14, verse 1 says it's the name of God the Father. But then we started joking, is it Jehovah? Is it Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha? Is it Yeshua, Jesus? Because that means Jehovah saves. I don't know. But it's God the Father, and at some point we'll know, so let's not worry too much about that. Oh, did I misquote that? But it is the seal of the living God. Is that verse 14:2? Or 7:2. Okay. Yeah, having the seal of the living God, and he cries with a loud voice. Yes, so that's actually the angel having that seal ready to seal them. Okay, I see what you're saying there. So it's like that man or angel in Ezekiel 8 and 9 that has that writer's, man, why can't I, I'm mixing and matching old English with today's English. But he's basically got that pen with God's name on it, and he's going to write on their foreheads with that seal. Okay, so we briefly talked about what the seal means. It's like that signet ring, that signature. It's where we get that term from. It's acting in that authority. It's his authority. Only the one with that authority can undo that seal, and God's not going to do that. Right? So we went through a couple of examples. Daniel 6, when King Darius set his seal upon the mouth of the lion's den, so no one's going to open that until the king says it's okay, which he does, you know, later and says, "Are you okay?" Because he was really messed up mentally about the state of Daniel. And Daniel was, of course, totally fine. We had in 2 Timothy 2, where it says, "We have this seal, the Lord knows those that are his." So we have that assurance that God knows sincere believers, and we are safe and secure in Christ. We also saw an example, I don't know if we actually turned there, I forget, Revelation 9, when those weird locust things are let out from the bottomless pit, I believe, and the smoke rises up and all that, they are instructed to hurt anyone that does not have that seal. Okay, so that's, they cannot touch those that are sealed. So just to point that out. Then we began talking about these 144,000. Verses 4 through 8 is an answer to the question in Revelation 6:17. The great day of the Lamb's wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? These guys, the 144,000 that are sealed and saved from all the effects of the tribulation period. These guys, and they are men, are going to live from that first day of the tribulation all the way through and be totally untouched. That's pretty awesome, especially when you consider what's going on when we start reading about these things that are coming. We already got the tip of the iceberg with the unveiling or unsealing of that scroll, but God's going to fill in more details as we continue reading. I had to point out that verse 4 says clearly, say that tongue-in-cheek, clearly, because many twist this verse around too, that these are 144,000 of all the 12 tribes, I guess is what I'm trying to say, but 12s, in case I say that again, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. He very distinctly says, Israel. Go ahead.
Who were believers in Jesus Christ?
These are sincere believers in Jesus Christ, yes.
Why were they not taken up in the rapture? Because they were not part of the Christian church?
Correct. My understanding would be that they are not believers before, but now after the body of Christ is gone, they are sealed. Yeah, it's one of those things that's, we got to really try to wrap our brains around. Every single believer, whether Jew or Gentile, because we're all in the body of Christ, doesn't matter who we are, where we're from, all believers in this age are up and out of here gone. So in a moment of time, however long that is, there are zero believers on the earth. Right?
So it's kind of weird that they went to pick 12,000 from each tribe that just happened to start believing.
Yeah.
Context within Judaism still the Messiah, and it's from my inference here at least, they're realizing Messiah is Christ.
Right, they're realizing that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, or who we know as Yeshua. Josh, yeah.
But I wonder if 144,000 believe that he's the Redeemer. They believe that he is the Christ, but he did die on the cross for our sins. That part of it doesn't necessarily have to be part of what their belief concept is.
He needs to,
well, I think it does.
He needs to believe that he is the Messiah.
Right.
Not necessarily redeemed Messiah, if you will.
Yes. So they're going to believe he's Messiah. So just to help us with some terminology, Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. They mean one and the same. It's the anointed one of God.
Yeshua HaMashiach.
If that's what it is in the Hebrew. Yeah. I think the root word is Meshach or something like that, but I don't know how to parse Hebrew.
Yeshua HaMashiach.
But it really boils down to we can't know the ways of God. I mean, we can discuss this and philosophize all day long, but we're still not going to know exactly what this means.
Right. I was actually going to throw a little wrench probably in everybody's thought process that why these 12 tribes could be just because God chose them. That could be it. We're going to look at scripture, how the tribe of Dan and Ephraim lapsed into idolatry. And according to Deuteronomy, God says he can cut off those, even up to a tribe that lapse into idolatry. So there's some scriptural evidence for it. But also, he could have just chosen those particular tribes because God knew that there would be 12,000 in that tribe and maybe not enough in the other. So yeah, to your point, we don't know the ways of God until we see it. Right? And so with all the stuff going on in Revelation, we get the idea, but to try and get down to the exact granular meaning, it could result in a waste of time, to your point, because we don't know the ways of God. Right? Romans 11 ends with that, what do you call that? Is that a doxology, sort of? Or is it like, who can know the mind and the ways of the Lord? Right? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Quoting Isaiah 40. Or who has first given to him, it shall be recompensed to him again. Like, we don't know. Sorry, I missed one verse before that. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I mean, even that verse says, we don't know exactly what God knows and what God is going to be doing. But we can understand at least this. So to your points that were being brought up, according to Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So it's faith alone in the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And he was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus is that high priest, the real one, after the order of Melchizedek. And this, you know, we didn't talk about this a whole lot yet, but the idea is he is without origin, without parents. You know, he's got this eternal description because of Melchizedek. We don't know anything about him. He just was like there. And Abraham paid him tithes. Right? And always, and then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so Hebrews 7, and I'm just paraphrasing here, summarizing, I guess, is that the lesser is blessed of the greater. So Melchizedek, he's saying he's elevated above even Abraham. Okay, so Jesus Christ, or Messiah, would be after the order of Melchizedek. He's that high priest. He had a more perfect sacrifice than the earthly high priests did. And so now Messiah is that one high priest to believe in. His work, his blood, his sacrifice. So it is that they are believing that Jesus did pay for their sin, yet because God is in that covenant relation with Israel, the works are still expected. Okay, so that's something we got to understand too, that they still should be that kingdom of priests, the light of the world, the city on the hill, all that stuff. And that's why all those churches say, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works, because all those works were expected of Israel. Israel, by and large, didn't do it. And I know there's a note in here that I've tried and tried and tried to remember where it was, but it's like for 1,000 years, they didn't do something, whether it was Passover or whichever feast it was. They didn't do it for a long time, and God's witness against that. So we'll look at that whenever we get there on my notes, because I know it's there and I can't remember. But yeah.
I don't mean to do anything other than have you answer the question. Is there a correlation between 144,000 and the remnant?
Correlation between 144,000 and the remnant. Good question. But they're going to start and establish the remnant believers in the tribulation period. They're going to be that little flock of believers, because that, go ahead.
The 144,000 converting the people, the Jews that are around?
Yes. Yep.
So that would then be the remnant that the 144,000 have converted during that time.
Yeah. And we're going to see the result of their ministry at the end of this chapter. Yeah.
I think the reason there's 12,000, the number 12 is the number of government. And in the end, aren't these the 12 tribes, aren't they who then rule in the kingdom time?
Right. Yep. So the 12 tribes of Israel. So eventually we'll get to this point too. Even though Ephraim and Dan are not part of these witnesses, I could even use the term Jehovah's Witnesses because that's true here, but I know it's, I don't want to confuse it with the false religion that's going on around this world. But they are witnesses of God, and they will establish true Israel, basically. All those that are true believers, Israelite-born mostly, but also Gentile proselytes, they're going to be involved in this as well. Those that truly trust in God and stay true to the covenant relationship that they have with God, because remember, the New Testament was paid for, but it's not going to fully be inaugurated until Jesus comes back. Okay, so the New Testament's paid for, they're getting there. And that's why the language to Israel was, "He that endures to the end shall be saved," meaning they will be saved through that tribulation period to that resurrection, the first resurrection in Revelation 20. Hopefully that makes sense. But these 144,000, even you can just look real briefly at verse 9, because in Revelation 7, as we'll talk about this eventually, I can come back to the who the 144,000. But in verse 9 it says, "After this I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues," which indicates these are humans. Okay, I have to say that because it's different than all the angels in verse 11. "But all these people stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb." So these are, this vast multitude comes out of the tribulation period that are saved individuals. So that's all I'm going to say about that for now. We'll get into the details a little later. And this is the result of the 144 preaching the gospel of the kingdom for the 7 years. So there's a lot of people that are going to be saved from sin, death, and wrath, because they'll get to that first resurrection. Or those that have died in Christ positionally in the tribulation period, because there will be many martyrs as well, will still take part in that first resurrection. And all of them are going to be clothed in white robes before his throne. Where did that say that? Which sit upon the throne? Under the Lamb. Oh, okay. They stood before the throne, before the Lamb. That's still in verse 9. See, man, now I just got to keep going. If you look in verse 15, it says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and do what? Serve him day and night." Where? In his temple. All these words are there for a reason. Okay, these are the kingdom of, this is the kingdom of priests, Israel. They are going to serve him in his temple by course throughout that millennial reign. They are going to be in that promised land, and all of Israel will be acting as that priest, that intercessor between the Gentiles and God, because that's who they were supposed to be. And there will be unbelievers during the millennial reign trying to rebel against God, but we know that Jesus is there, which is kind of crazy for you to think about. Why would they rebel? But they will, and he's going to rule with that rod of iron. So if they disobey, judgment, just like Ananias and Sapphira, right? Why'd you lie to the Holy Ghost? Dead. So it's going to be that immediate. Also, God talks about, we'll look at these verses too, Egypt is going to rebel as a nation, and they will go through drought, famine, for that, for whatever period of time God decides. But Israel is going to be there to do the sacrifices, because the whole sacrificial system is going to be in full swing, and all their ritual cleansings and all of that stuff for the millennial reign. So hopefully this helps paint a more realistic picture of how life is going to be during and after the tribulation period. But all of this to understand the 144,000 are basically calling true Israel out of the weeds. That just made me think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. So there is going to be this harvest of the just, which we see right here, right? This vast multitude of people, or multipood, if you want to start using that word. This is a fun morning. This multitude of people that are going to choose salvation and trust in Jesus as Messiah, and that they are going to inherit the promised land and act as the kingdom of priests. There's also going to be that harvest of the tares. They're going to be gathered. That happens after the millennial kingdom, right? All of them are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, and he's going to speak whatever words God is going to speak, and then judge them at the great white throne when they're just all hanging out on nothing, because the original earth and heaven are fled away from the face of him who's on the throne. That's what Revelation 20 says. How did I get on that?
So, question.
I think there was a point to all that, but hopefully that helps something. Yeah, go ahead.
So the 144,000, if I draw comparisons, it's kind of like when Jesus sent his disciples out performing miracles.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Because these people are going to be presenting as, I'm immune to the circumstances that we're in right now, right?
Yeah.
The locusts, and that's going to certainly be something that gets people's attention. Yeah.
Right.
And they've also got this.
We would hope. Yeah, what, I don't know if it's going to be visible or not. I'm thinking it will be. And that just because, I mean, why not? Because people see the obviousness of God even in this life and still reject it. So even if they saw, I can't help myself, a Jehovah's Witness come knock on their door and they've got the seal of God in their forehead, they could still very well reject it. Oh my goodness, my brain is just derailing constantly. I had another point to say, and I totally forgot it. Can you repeat what you said again? Maybe it'll come back.
I said that there's a parallel.
Right, yes, a parallel to the, I'm sorry to cut you off, a parallel to the 70 that God sent out, and they went two by two. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Funny how parallel they are. But they're preaching the wrong Jesus, the ones today. But I'll try not to joke about these guys, even though they truly are Jehovah's Witnesses. But
Yahweh's Witnesses,
sure. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, 70 out to do that, 35 pairs. And they took nothing with them but whatever was served them. That's how they would have their sustenance. And they preached the gospel of the kingdom. Yeah, it's definitely like a parallel to that. And the believers that went out, the disciples went out, they were marveling. It's like, hey, we cast out devils in your name and we did all these cool things. It's like, yeah, just you wait, right? Because they're going to do even greater things than that is essentially what was being said. But these 144, during that tribulation period, remember what was written in Mark 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. 100% guarantee. So you're right, the 144 are... Shorthand say that 144,000 are going to be doing all sorts of signs and wonders, but so is the other side, right? Satan is going to be out there doing his thing too. There's also, we'll get eventually to this, the two witnesses that God chooses, which is highly speculated, by the way, so we could talk about that some other time too, but they will also be immune to all those that are trying to fight against them and kill them until the son of perdition gets it done. And there's some speculation about that time too, when it's written that this son of perdition appears to have been slain and appears to have come back to life. It could be as a result of him going against those two witnesses. Sure, I don't know. We'll find out that when we get there. But to your point again, these 144 are immune to that, plus those two witnesses also immune to that. And you know, there's going to be amazing credit going to God that he's very much real and this is his wrath. And the world appears to recognize this as the day of his wrath. Yet it's a spiritual battle and people are still going to choose whether to follow after God and believe Jesus is Messiah or not. That was really fun discussion. I hope that helps clarify and answer a whole bunch of questions. Kind of did all those bullet points.
So you're saying 144,000 are all 144,000 are going to make it through the tribulation?
Yeah. Yeah, they are sealed by the seal of God. They won't get hurt by the wrath of God during the tribulation period. They will make it to the very end. Who shall be able to stand? At least those 144,000. There's going to be a vast multitude, and out of that vast multitude, I believe that a bunch of them, I don't know how many, will also be saved throughout the tribulation period. There will be some of those, like in Smyrna, that are going to give their lives as a witness. And later on here, we'll read about, actually no, that was Revelation 5, when it says they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So there's going to be a lot of martyrs during this period as well. Who that is, I don't really know. But there is going to be a remnant that is supernaturally protected, whether it's just the 144,000 or a bulk of those that are converted. I guess that remains to be seen. I guess I don't really have a good answer to that. At least the 144, I know that for sure because they are sealed by God. Okay, so we differentiated. I think we kind of understood the timeline. Second Peter, Peter writes that we don't have our kingdom, Israel doesn't have their kingdom because of what God is doing through Paul. So I just wanted to make that clear also. God initiated this dispensation of grace through the Apostle Paul, period. And that's why today we preach the gospel, the grace of God, and we have a present day atonement, salvation, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That's what's happening now. But after we're up and out of here, and we're saved, sealed, yes, both of those, from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, 10, 11. So we, the body of Christ, are not going to see any wrath. Thank you, God. We'll be up and out of here. These 144,000 are, okay, so we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day of redemption, until that day that we're brought to Him. These 144,000 are sealed to get through the tribulation period. So there's a difference there. Okay. That actually finally gets us through the recap of last week. We did make one more note that Satan is the counterfeiter. So he's going to also issue his seal, his mark, the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, at the halfway point of the tribulation period. So he's going to do that. People are going to choose sides. There's no fence. You're either for Christ or against him. And by you, I just mean humanity. Hopefully we're all believers here. We'll be gone, celebrating life in heaven. Then we started talking about why these tribes. Judah's listed first because of Judah came Christ. It's that simple. We went through some scriptures about that. Reuben was the firstborn, lost his birthright, he defiled his father's bed, had some fun, strange talk about that whole thing, and concubines last week. But the punchline is, Judah is the tribe where Christ was born, even though God spoke nothing of the priesthood concerning Judah. But in the book of Hebrews, we see that obviously that's where Christ came from. And that's where we sort of talked about the order of Melchizedek. Also, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. The birthright fell to Joseph, the firstborn son of Jacob's wife. Rachel, the one he tried to marry the first time, that whole strange story. And then we started talking about the idolatry. Okay, so let's look at those scriptures. Why is Dan and Ephraim not mentioned here? Highly likely, I think there's good evidence for it, that it's because the tribes as a whole lapsed into idolatry. So let's first turn to Deuteronomy 29. To see what God says about that. Deuteronomy 29 will begin in verse 10. So otherwise, we're in the middle of a sentence if I just read verse 18. But that's the one we're going toward. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 10. Says, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here and with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, and that it is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth thereon, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, whatever how you pronounce that, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto his land? What meaneth the heat of his great anger? Then the men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord of God of their fathers. Then he goes on to there. Okay, the whole point of coming here is just to say that God can separate a man, woman, family, tribe whose heart turns this day away from the Lord our God. Dan and Ephraim, as a tribe, did that. If we turn from here to Judges chapter 17, we've got both Dan and Ephraim mentioned here, but there's still more to talk about. In Judges 17, verse 1, it says, And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. And when you read those verses, you might think, what is he doing? But verse 6 says, In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And that's why. And it sure seems like today we're living in that kind of a world. Verse 7, it says, There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals, free room and board. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Oh boy. Verse 8, or chapter 18, it doesn't end there. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go search the land, who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, Who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? What hast thou here? And he said unto them, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians, and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said unto them, What say ye? And they said, Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahadadan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, Do ye know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house, and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? What are you doing? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And just for the sake of time, they catch up with Dan and they try to tell him, give me back my stuff, and they say no. Okay? But if you skip down to verse 27, they go up and take over the Zidonians like they were planning. Verse 28, there's no deliverer. And they took over and lived there. Verse 29, it says, They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, until the day of the captivity of the land. So this kind of abomination was going on for like almost 1,000 years. Think of it that way. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So the entire tribe of Dan decided to do whatever they wanted and started worshiping in their own way and lapsed into idolatry. And this Micah was a man of Mount Ephraim, but we'll see the tribe of Ephraim also, or at least the northern tribes of Israel too, become known as Ephraim. They're all going to lapse into idolatry. So I know that was kind of a lot to read there, but It just goes out to point what happened, at least to the tribe of Dan, and why they are likely not written there in Revelation 7. I do have to point this out, though, is that Dan is numbered for a portion in the millennial reign. So it's still going to be there, and you still got the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem with the 12 tribes of Israel. So Dan's name is still there, but he's not part of this 144,000. We're at time. We got 45 seconds. So if anyone wants to share any other comments, or if that, hopefully that helped understand why Dan's not part of the list. There's more, much more to be said. We got to talk about Ephraim and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and what's written about Dan in Genesis 49. So we'll do that next week. Or you could do it, you know, as homework that I won't grade. But for now, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And I'm always thankful when we find the answers we're looking for. I pray, Lord, I know as we go through life, we have many, many questions as your children and as children do. And I pray that in your time, we find those answers. We have the peace in our heart about what your word says, what it means. We have that assurance of what your word says and is. I pray this, Lord, because I greatly desire us to all be strong, bold witnesses in this world, to preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and your message of reconciliation while it is still called the dispensation of your grace. I pray that we can preach boldly as we see that day approaching where you call us home. It seems every day we're on the brink, which is exciting, but also sad to see the state of the world. And I just pray, Lord, that as the world goes further and further into darkness, help us to shine brighter and brighter with the light of your word and the light of your gospel, that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.